Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text this morning are the words of the epistle from Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter of Hebrews, or the gallery of faith, a passage that goes on past the reading that we have today to describe some of the other examples of faith we find in Scripture, and one which tells us so much about our life today. Faith is a popular topic. It's instantly recognized as a religious topic. But what is it? It seems it's so seldom understood in a way that's in accordance with God's Word. This past week, I read a letter to the editor in the LA Times. It was part of the ongoing debate over that book that's gotten so much press lately, written by a Muslim about what he calls the historic Jesus. Nothing new in this book. It's yet another person who discounts all the supernatural stuff in the Bible without looking at the real historical evidence. But those stories seem to get all the attention because it calls the world's largest religion into question, all the more because it's a Muslim writing it. Well, going on after it, people have debated it on and on. And in this letter, someone was arguing that there was nothing true in Christianity because it was all about faith. And he includes these words: faith is an admission that the evidence is lacking. And he contrasted that to something that's based on evidence, which is not faith at all, but fact. Now, to this naive writer, faith and evidence are mutually exclusive, something which many people of faith would find completely abhorrent and ridiculous. It's a perfect example of a misunderstanding of faith, so common in our world today. But I wonder if we do any better in the Church of God. We talk about it, but what is faith? We debate about it, and we wonder, and we struggle. When I was in college, a friend who's still a friend today was struggling with this topic and the many ways that people address faith, and he finally asked in frustration, "We're saved by faith, but what is faith? Is it an idea? Is it cognitive? Is it the actions we do? Is it a relationship that we have? Is it something given or something we do? Just what is it?" And his struggle expresses a common Christian concern, a struggle to truly comprehend what Scripture teaches us. But it was, in his case, and I suspect in all of yours, a question that's asked in faith, because it sought to understand more. It sought to know not how the world understands faith, but what God teaches about faith. But yet, when we look inside the church, we still see so many misunderstandings. One of the most common is when people talk about faith as if faith is the only thing that matters and no other part of the conversation needs to be mentioned. All that really matters is faith. And we've all got faith. In fact, many non-Christians have faith too, so doesn't that make us all okay? Now, in some forms, statements like that are okay and they're meant well, and they can certainly be understood in biblical manner, but they're often applied in very non-biblical ways, as if faith is something just by itself without relationship to something else. And if that faith can be in almost anything, well, then it's a non-biblical teaching. This misleading teaching about faith being the thing in itself, faith in faith, if you will, is called fideism. And it's not what the Bible teaches, because Scripture teaches something far more substantial, something we can rely on. Despite teachings like that, and despite that letter to the editor, true faith is always related to evidence, to an object. We have faith in something or faith in someone. Though, to be fair, many do speak of faith with little connection to evidence or to trustworthiness, just as fideism implies. But think about it. Religious or not, we put our faith in things all the time. We have faith that the driver at the cross street will stop and not plow into us. We have faith that the pilot will hit the runway in the right place at the right angle and the right speed. We have faith that a spouse will be there when we get home. And if our faith has a good object, we'll generally be satisfied. But if we have a misplaced faith, faith in the wrong thing will be more easily disappointed.
Trust an unreliable person, we may be let down. If you put your faith in a delusional person or an inebriated one, we may find ourselves in danger. Maybe faith, but if it's not in someone or something trustworthy, it's misplaced.
But analogies like this can get us in trouble, can't they? For we do know of times when we think we have faith in a reliable, trustworthy person, only to be let down. We trusted in faithfulness and found infidelity. We trusted an employer to be equitable, but discover favoritism or incompetence. We find that they may still not be a proper object of faith. And faith in the wrong thing can not only disappoint, it can be harmful. Faith in someone without the ability to do something will let us down when they can't live up to it. Put your faith in a piece of equipment that's pushed beyond its limitations and it will fail. Put your faith in something imaginary and any help gained will be just as imaginary. And if it's a matter of life and death, this is of crucial importance. And faith in the biblical sense is absolutely a matter of life and death. So what is faith? Hebrews shows us, and with a good deal more depth and complexity than many think at first glance. Hebrews 11 verses 1 and 2 begins to give us an answer. Famous words. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Assurance. Conviction, not in the abstract, but in something real and reliable. Real faith is substantial. It's not a wish. It's based on someone, because true faith has Christ as its object. Christ, who was incarnate and lived our life for us without sin. Christ, who was crucified for us, bearing our sin and our weakness and our failures. Christ, who died the agonizing death that we deserved, and Christ, who rose for us and presented himself before multiple witnesses that we might know the fact that he was raised from the dead and that we might believe that he was raised for us. Christ has demonstrated his faithfulness again and again, proving that he's trustworthy. He is the only object of true saving faith. This assurance and conviction is a gift from God, worked by the Holy Spirit. For it is God who gives us faith in the one who justifies. And because of that, faith in Christ, we have life now and life eternally. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we believe in Christ. We have assurance and conviction. Now, I've often heard people define faith by quoting these words and then thinking that they've said everything that needs to be said or can be said. And these are, no doubt about it, great and helpful words. But I wonder sometimes if they're really reading them in the context of Hebrews, if they treat them as a little soundbite. Because Hebrews shows us something in addition, another dimension of faith. Faith, which is trust and assurance and conviction, is also action. You see, sometimes people object to definitions like we just read in the first few verses by thinking that they make faith a merely cognitive matter, as if we're saved by having the right knowledge or ideas. And that's a characterization. Genuine Christianity has never equated faith with mere knowledge. It involves knowledge, to be sure, but it is trust, assurance, and conviction. And that kind of faith, biblical, true faith, always produces fruit. Living faith always, inevitably turns to action, because that is what God does through our faith. Now, we're not saying that actions are faith. or that we're in any way saved by what we do. In fact, just the opposite.
Scripture and this reading teach us that faith is a condition for anything we might do.
A person must have faith in Christ, or they do no good works.
And we can do nothing truly good before God without faith.
And it's faith in Christ that saves, not any response that we might follow with.
But listen to what Hebrews 11:6 says. Without faith, it is impossible to please God.
But then listen as the chapter goes on to describe faith.
The assurance and conviction of verses 1 and 2 expresses itself.
It results in us drawing near to God who first came to us.
It causes us to seek the one who has already come to us and found us and saved us.
Our salvation is totally his work, but the faith that he gives lives.
It always does something, for God works in us.
This chapter gives us many examples to demonstrate truths like this.
What was the difference, for example, between Abel and Cain's sacrifice?
Abel's sacrifice was offered in faith, as verse 4 says.
And that's the only difference that Hebrews notes. It was offered in faith, and so he was pleasing to God. And responding to the faith that God had given to him, he was able to offer a pleasing sacrifice. Noah believed God's word. He had faith, and he was saved. And so he responded to that saving faith by obeying God and building the ark that God directed him to do.
Abraham believed God's word, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness.
And in response to that gift, he obediently went to a new land.
Sarah had faith in God's word, as hard as it was to believe, and went on to bear a child.
And the list goes on through the chapter with many more examples.
Now, it's a simple and helpful teaching, but it's sadly undermined by those who want to ignore the condition.
None of those actions
meant anything to God apart from his gift of faith.
Had the doers not been forgiven, they would not have stood in a right relationship with their God by grace, and they would not be listed here.
Cain offered a sacrifice too, but without faith, he was not commended.
Many people in the time of Noah did not heed the word of God.
They did not have faith. They drowned. But those who believed, those listed here and the countless others not discussed, were commended by God, and their faith in the Savior to come saved them. Now, this chapter shows us another fruit of faith. Assurance and conviction express themselves in action, and part of that action is trust.
As Hebrews describes these patriarchs, it does not paint a fictional scenario where everything was easy.
Our forebears believed God's promises, and they trusted him to fulfill them,
but many of them died before seeing the promises fulfilled.
Oh, they knew and trusted that they would be fulfilled at a later time, but they did not see them on this earth with their own eyes.
And still they believed, because they knew God's character.
They knew he was trustworthy.
Abraham believed he would be the father of a great nation, as God had said, but the nation was barely started when his earthly life ended.
They lived, as Hebrews says, as strangers and exiles, awaiting the fulfillment of the promise.
But they knew that God was faithful and that his promise would be kept.
And so they lived and they died in hopeful expectation.
And now in glory, they have seen the fulfillment of God's promises.
Now, brothers and sisters, all of the account of this wonderful narrative is put down for our benefit. For like the patriarchs,
we too live in faith, but as strangers and as exiles.
We have been given the gift of faith, and God has made tremendous promises to you and me. And some of those promises we have seen fulfilled, and some remain before us. But in faith we trust. There are times when we see instant results, and times when God's deliverance and answer seems impossibly far off. Today, we were already absolved of our sin, and God was faithful to his promise, giving you a great gift. Yet my sinful nature has already risen up to try to steal that from me. How about you? Each day we continue to struggle with the flesh. We need God's grace constantly, and that struggle will only be overcome at the last day. In a few minutes, we'll come forward to the table and share a foretaste of the feast to come in our Lord's body and blood. What a precious gift! But it is a foretaste for the eternal marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, when we will see him face to face, yet lies in our future. Today, we know God who has revealed himself to us, but still we see dimly and imperfectly. Then we will fully know, even as we are known. Today we know God's providing care as he gives us our daily bread, even as he cares for the ravens and the grasses. There we will know eternal abundance and complete satisfaction. Today we pray for deliverance and healing, for peace and reconciliation and many other things. We pray earnestly, and God hears and answers all of those prayers, some fully now, some with a promise of a perfect solution in his time. And in the face of that now but not yet reality, we might at times be tempted to doubt and to question. Is God really going to do what he says? Will he answer? Is he faithful? And this is why God shows us this gallery of the faithful in Hebrews. These great saints of old were not perfect people. They had their struggles and doubts and their failures, just as we do. They were not perfect. There was sin to forgive and problems to overcome, afflictions to endure and doubts to be faced. But they had faith and believed in the God who gave himself for them. In faith, they are commended. Brothers and sisters, what's the difference between them and us? Like them, we have God's gift of faith. We've been empowered by the Spirit to believe. And like them, we have seen God's faithfulness over and over again. We know his trustworthy character. God is there. And like them, we've had our needs met in abundance. But unlike them, we have seen the fulfillment of God's greatest promise, the one they could only anticipate. For we look back on the incarnation, death, and resurrection of the Son of God that they could only anticipate and dream of. We have seen the fulfillment of God's greatest blessing, and we are called to believe. So God calls us to faith once more, to a strong assurance and conviction that we belong to Jesus Christ and that all things are in his hands. Believing, God calls us forth to faith in his name. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We rise for prayer.
In peace, let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
For the gift of divine peace and of pardon, with all of our heart and with all of our mind, let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
For the Holy Christian Church here and scattered throughout the world, and for the proclamation of the gospel and the calling of all to faith, let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
For this nation, for our cities and communities, and for the common welfare of us all, let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
for seasonable weather and for the fruitfulness of the earth. Let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
For those who labor, for those whose work is difficult or dangerous, and for all who travel, let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
For all those in need, for the hungry and the homeless, for the widowed and orphaned, and for all those in prison, let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
For the sick and dying, and for all those who care for them, let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
For the prayers that are on our hearts, and the petitions that God knows, let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
Finally, for these and for all of our needs of body and soul, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy.
Christ, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings of life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. You may be seated. As we gather our offerings, I invite you to take a look at the communion card that's in the seats in front of you. We invite to the table all who share our confession that in the Lord's Supper, Christ gives us his true body and blood in the bread and wine for the forgiveness of our sins. I invite you to look over that card in your preparation. If you share this confession, please come forward and receive God's gracious gift. If you do not yet share this confession or you're still learning about the sacrament, come forward with your arms crossed and we'll give you a blessing as we celebrate your presence with us today. God be with you as you prepare. service of the sacrament on page 14. The Lord be with you. Salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, Holy Lord, Almighty Father, everlasting God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who on this day overcame death and the grave, and by his glorious resurrection opened to us the way of everlasting life. Therefore, with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, eternal life. In your righteous judgment, you condemned the sin of Adam and Eve, who ate the forbidden fruit, and you justly barred them and all their children from the tree of life. Yet in your great mercy, you promised salvation by a second Adam, your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and made his cross a life-giving tree for all who trust in him. We give you thanks for the redemption you have prepared for us through Jesus Christ. Grant us, your Holy Spirit, that we may faithfully eat and drink of the fruits of his cross and receive the blessings of forgiveness, life, and salvation that come to us in his body and blood. Hear us as we pray in his name and as he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." The peace of the Lord be